Well, please open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Sorry, I didn't have the text anywhere in your bulletin. I forgot to insert that after I'd put it together. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask now that you would open our eyes so that we might see wonderful things in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have previously discussed in this series the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It's not all that long ago that we covered that topic. Today we return to the subject of resurrection, but instead of thinking about the resurrection of Jesus, we're thinking more about the resurrection of believers. At the time we studied the resurrection of Jesus, we saw that that was the first fruits, the guarantee that because he was raised, we would also be raised. Now we're thinking about this second part. As I read those two catechism questions, I was struck once again with the way that the Orthodox Catechism and the Heidelberg Catechism, which it's built upon, brings us back to the idea of comfort. Right? What comfort do you get from the resurrection of believers? What comfort do you get from this article of the eternal life of believers? This, of course, has been the theme throughout the catechism as it calls, and it's calling us back to that very first question: what is your only comfort in life and in death? See, the catechism is trying to show us how these things help us at a very practical level. Very practical level. These doctrines give comfort and help to us. And when it comes to the doctrine of the resurrection of believers, this very clearly fits with Scripture as well. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, after the Apostle Paul finishes discussing the resurrection of believers and the return of Christ, he ends it in verse 18 by saying, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." These are truths that are meant to be a comfort and a help and an encouragement to believers. This ought to be a help to us. Now, I think at times, to be honest, they can be a bit bewildering. There's quite a bit here that we don't always understand, and the uncertainty of what lies ahead is perplexing. It can make your head spin at times. And in fact, the way that Christians seem to fight about these things can also be really discouraging, right? The understanding of what happens at Christ's return is a point of great contention among some Christians, and that's troubling. But I think that if we focus on what Scripture says, and if we understand the context in which it says these things, I think we find that the teaching this area is more grounded than we perhaps realize, and it really does give comfort. I want to approach this topic through three questions. First, we want to ask, what happens when we die? Secondly, what happens in the resurrection? And then thirdly, what happens after that? And that will be our outline. So first, what happens when we die? We can come back to our passage. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1 introduces the section. It says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God." it's introducing the idea of death. When it talks about our tent, it's talking about our bodies. And this tent being destroyed means our death. This becomes a sort of a jumping off point for the Apostle Paul to begin to talk about what happens after death. But we can pick up a little bit about what happens at death itself. And I want to direct your attention down to verse 8. Paul says, "Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." In that little statement, he tells us something about what happens at death. Now, the way this passage has gone, he's been trying to help us to understand a couple of things. One is, we have both bodies and souls. I am a body and a soul together. He's used a couple different pictures to describe our bodies. One is that the body is a tent. The second is he'll talk about it as our clothing. But he wants us to understand that at death, there is a separation between our body and our soul. The tent is destroyed. The clothing is put off. And we are separated, our bodies and souls, one from another. Our bodies return to dust, while our souls go home to be with the Lord. Or at least the souls of believers go to be with the Lord. And I should say most of what we're discussing here today is really speaking of what happens to believers in these cases. But for believers, our soul goes to be with the Lord, but our body returns to the dust. And so we have this separation, soul and body, separated from one another. Theologians like to call this the intermediate state. It's intermediate. It comes in the middle. It's in between our death and our resurrection. In that in-between state, temporarily, our bodies and souls are separated from one another. We get a little picture of this from the thief on the cross in Luke chapter 23. Right? Jesus tells the thief, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." And yet, the body of the thief was taken off the cross, and it was either buried or disposed of in some other fashion. And so, although his body remained on earth and began to decompose, nevertheless, he was with the Lord. His soul went to be with the Lord. There was that separation between soul and body. I want you to notice a couple things about this intermediate state. First, we are to understand it is a better state than the one we are currently in. It is better for us to have our body and soul separated from each other if our soul is with Christ. And that's what we read in verse 8. Paul says he would rather be absent from the body if it means he is present with the Lord. I wonder, perhaps there's a link there to what he says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 as well. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. It's better. When we die, we shall enter a better state because our souls will be with the Lord. The intermediate state is better than the state we are in now because our souls are with the Lord. But then secondly, although it is a better state, it is still an imperfect and incomplete state. It is still an imperfect and incomplete state. There's a sense in which it is not good for our bodies and souls to be separated from one another. It's not good for our bodies and souls to be separated from one another. We were created by God as a union of body and soul. I think we tend to think that the person we really are is our soul. And then we happen to have a body as well. That's not the way that God created us. We are not just embodied souls. Our bodies are not just the thing that happens to carry our soul around. No, we are a union of body and soul. In fact, we are created in the image of God in both our body and our soul. Listen to this fascinating language in Genesis 1:27. God creates man in his image. It says, "So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." Now, do you hear what that's saying? The image of God in us even includes the biological differences between men and women. That's part of the image of God in us, which means our bodies consist of the image of God as well. It's not just our souls are created in the image of God and then he places us in a body. Body and soul together, that's how he has created us. We must not look down on our bodies as though they're just a vehicle for the soul. I think we think too little of our bodies. This comes probably from the influence of false religions, a wrong philosophy. Perhaps we've absorbed too much of Plato. Plato taught that the soul is who we really are, and we're on this journey to sort of transcend our bodies. Perhaps it comes at times from a misunderstanding of the New Testament language about the flesh. That's never meant to tell us that our bodies are somehow wicked or not as good as our souls. No, our bodies are good. God created us with bodies, and what did he say about creation? He declared it to be good. It is good. It is good for us to have bodies. And so we can say it is not good for our bodies and souls to be separated, because that's not how we were created to be. Now, maybe we can think of it this way. It is better that at least one part of us is with the Lord. Okay. And so it's better for our souls to be with the Lord and yet separated from our bodies, because to be with the Lord is such a blessing. But far better still is when both parts, body and soul, are both present with the Lord. That will be the completion. That will be the fullness of glory. Which leads us to our next point. We've seen, just in summary, what happens when we die. Our bodies and souls are separated from one another. But secondly, what happens in the resurrection? What happens in the resurrection? So we've talked about death and then how it leads into this intermediate state, but then the resurrection comes and ends the intermediate state. What happens there? 2 Corinthians 5, verses 2 through 3 says, "For in this tent, that is this body, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling," that's our heavenly bodies, "if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." Paul says there's something that we long for. There's something we are groaning for. What is this thing that we're groaning for? He says it is to put on our heavenly dwelling. It is to be further clothed. He's picking up on these illustrations. That heavenly dwelling, that's our bodies. Our heavenly resurrected bodies. We long to be further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up in life. Again, what does it mean to be further clothed? He's speaking of having a resurrected heavenly body. All believers in Christ at the resurrection will be raised from the dead. Their bodies, which had returned to the dust, will arise from the ground and will be transformed into glorious resurrection bodies that are suited for the new heavens and the new earth. And these are bodies that will be better than the bodies we have now. That's why he says will be further clothed. That is, they will be better because they will not be subject to corruption, to sickness, to weakness, or to sin. These are heavenly, resurrected, glorious bodies. Let's talk a little bit more about our resurrected bodies. The bodies we will have in the resurrection are the same bodies we have now, except they will be perfected. This is why we talk about bodies being resurrected. If we were just given new bodies, that's not resurrection. That's God speaking new bodies into existence. But no, it's resurrected. Our bodies come up from the ground. This flesh, as Job said in the passage we read in the call to worship, right? "After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself." He said, "And my eyes shall behold and not another." No one else's eyes, these very eyes will see our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's the same bodies we now have, except they are renewed, they are perfected, they are restored. But it's hard to say exactly what those bodies will be like, right? You know, I don't know if you ever have these questions go through your mind or not. What age will we be in heaven, right? Will there be a particular age in my life that is somehow most accurately? I don't know. Will we still get hungry? You know, I tend to think we might. Food won't just be for pleasure. I think it's likely that there will still be a process by which we will first somehow get hungry and need to eat food. Maybe not. I don't know. We do know that all marks of sin will be erased, including the effects of any physical weakness and harm upon our body. But ultimately, the most we can say is that our bodies will be like the resurrected body of Jesus. That's about as much as we can say, and yet even that is not as helpful as we might wish it would be. We think about, what was Jesus' body like after he was resurrected from the dead? What did he do? What were things like? He did eat food, right? He ate with Peter, but he also walked through walls. Does that mean we'll have bodies that can walk through walls and doors? I don't think so. I tend to think that that was more the power of God working in him, but I don't know for sure. I think it will probably still be a physical body, but it's hard to say. And Jesus, even after he was resurrected, he still had the marks in his body of the crucifixion, right? The holes in his hand, the hole in his side. And so he still bore those scars. Does that mean we will as well? I think probably not. I think he retains those things because of their unique place in his life as marks of his priestly sacrifice. But our bodies will be perfect. What does that mean? It's hard to say. Perhaps we can get a little bit of help by going to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is a wonderful chapter. There's so much to look at here. I'm just going to kind of try to give you some of the highlights, okay? It's a passage about the resurrection and our bodies. In the first half, it talks about the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus, and then it moves on to discuss our resurrection as well. Let's pick it up in verse 35. It says, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come?" That's the very question we're asking right now, isn't it? What will our bodies be like? Well, look at verse 40. We try to answer the question. He starts by saying, well, there's different kinds of bodies, and an earthly body is not the same as a heavenly body. He says, there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So it won't be like our earthly body because it will be a heavenly body. Okay, but still, what does that mean? Well, let's look at verses 42 through 44, and here we get five contrasts between what it means to have an earthly body and a heavenly body, or between the bodies we currently have and the glorious bodies. Verse 42, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable." What is sown, he's speaking the bodies that we now have which die. Okay, what is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So there's a series of contrasts between these earthly bodies and the heavenly bodies. We're told that there's a difference between that which is corruptible and that which is incorruptible. This is speaking of that which is mortal versus that which is immortal. We have bodies right now which decay over time so that we ultimately die. But in heaven, we will have bodies that do not decay. Time has no effect upon them. We also get the contrast between dishonor and glory. Our bodies now are sown in dishonor, they are raised in glory. I think that this has to do with sin. The bodies we have now have the effects of sin upon them. But in glory, we will not have those any longer. We also get the contrast between weakness and power. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. I think this probably has to do with the effects of sin upon our body so that we have these weaknesses. I stub my toe and it hurts. Or I get sick. I get cancer. I get Lyme disease. I get fill in the blank with some kind of physical ailment. And that's what it means that we're sown in weakness, but then raised in power means we're free from all of those things. All of those things which might hinder and restrict our bodies from doing the things that we would do with them, all of that will be gone, so we will have the power to use our bodies in the way that they are intended. And then he says, contrast between that which is natural and that which is spiritual. And it's a little bit harder for me to say exactly what this means, except I think that spiritual has to do with the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit with us. Our bodies are not by nature accompanied by the Spirit, but when we are raised, they will be. So there's some contrast that give us some explanation of what our bodies will be like in glory versus what they are now. They will be heavenly bodies, incorruptible, glorious bodies without sin. They will have power, not restricted by infirmities, and they will be accompanied by the Holy Spirit. And then verses 47 through 49 connect this back to Jesus Christ and how our body is like his resurrection body. It says, the first man, that's Adam, was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man, that's Jesus, is from heaven. As was Adam, the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man in heaven. Just as we now have a body that is like Adam's body, we will one day have a body that is like Jesus' glorious resurrected body. One more thing that, going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're asking the question, what happens in the resurrection? And there's one more thing that we're told that happens in the resurrection. It comes from verse 10. I'll read verses 9 and 10. It says, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. What happens at the resurrection? In addition to being given a glorious body, at that last day, we will each face a judgment. And I don't believe that this judgment is referring to that great judgment in which the sheep are separated from the goats and the believers from the unbelievers. At least that's not the aspect of the judgment that is in mind here. There is also a judgment in which our obedience to God is evaluated. The Bible speaks of those who are greater or lesser in heaven. The Bible does speak about having a great reward in heaven. There does seem to be some evaluation of how well we have lived as Christians and how that does affect the reward we will receive in glory. Now, it does not affect whether or not we get to heaven, but it does have some effect upon what sort of reward we receive in heaven. Now, this is an area of I really couldn't tell you much more about it than that. It's a bit cloudy in my own mind. But that's the sort of judgment that I think is being talked about here. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. I think it's speaking of the way in which we will stand before our Lord and have to give an account for how we have lived. And I think the reason that Paul brings it up here is to say, I've just told you that we will have this resurrected, glorious body in heaven. But don't think that that gives you the freedom to do whatever you want with the body you have now. The things you do in your body now, you will have to answer for in glory. And so this is meant to be an encouragement to us to do good, to obey our Lord at all times. Even this flesh which will return to the ground and turn to dust, even what we do in this body must still honor our Lord, for one day we will be judged for it. So we've seen briefly what happens at death, the separation of the soul, the body, and the intermediate state which take place at that point. We've seen how we groan and long for the resurrection, when our bodies will be restored and renewed, when they will be made into heavenly, glorious, incorruptible, powerful bodies accompanied by the Spirit. What happens next? What happens after that? What's after the resurrection? Well, the answer is eternal life. Okay, fair enough. But what's that like? Because eternal life may not necessarily be a good thing, right? There's a sense in which the damned also have eternal life. But it is probably better to call it really an eternal death, right? Eternally condemned and suffering the wrath of God. Their souls and their bodies are never extinguished, never annihilated. And so it's not so much that we endure forever. That's not what's great about eternal life. What's great about it is the quality of life. It is eternally blessed, perfect life. Eternally blessed and perfect life. Okay, but what's that like? Well, again, there are real limits to what we can say. One of my favorite portions of Scripture is the beginning of 1 John 3. The end is actually from 2:28 into the beginning of verse 3. But one of the verses in there, it says, "What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he, that is Jesus, appears, we shall be like him." It says, "What we will be has not yet appeared." It says, nobody has told us yet what that's going to be like. God has not yet revealed to us what eternal life will really be like, except to tell us that we will be like Jesus and with Jesus. Beyond that, we don't really know. Which means, and I think this is really important for us when we think about interpreting Scripture, especially the book of Revelation, it means that basically all of the language in the Bible that talks about eternal life in heaven is meant to be understood as just giving us ideas about what it will be like, not necessarily telling us exactly what it is. When we read the descriptions of heaven in the book of Revelation, we don't need to take those things too literally. They may be actually literally true, but they might not be. It may just be sort of the idea that's conveyed. It might be the case that heaven is not actually paved with gold, the streets of heaven. Now, maybe it will be. The point isn't so much about the gold. The point is about the idea of the beauty and the glory of heaven. So when we read about heaven, when we read about eternal life, we're not to dwell so much on those exact details, but the ideas that's being conveyed by them. So what are the ideas? Well, there are times in describing eternal life that Scripture uses language that is transcendent and grand. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 is quoted by the Catechism, right? What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Again, we don't know. We haven't been told. We can't even imagine what it will be like. It is beyond us, beyond our comprehension. But at other times, Scripture uses much more concrete language, even in our own passage. And again, these are perhaps best understood as metaphors, but in our own passage, 2 Corinthians 5:8, it's described as what? Being home with the Lord. Home with the Lord. What a beautiful picture, right? Our homes are places of warmth and comfort. He says that's something like how it will be in glory. That feeling you get when you're finally home, right? You've just spent the week at the in-law's house or you know, wherever it might be, and you're finally home, and it's... That gives us just a little sense of the idea of what it's like. I want you to listen to this long quotation from Kevin DeYoung. He's kind of gets at this idea, and I thought this was really great. He says, "Life everlasting means reward, inheritance, blessing, rule, feasting, security, no pain, no mourning, no disappointment, no struggle, no fear. It means a lush garden, a beautiful city, a lasting foundation, a street of gold, a sea of crystal, and a wall of precious stones. It means a wedding celebration, a tree of life, living water, manna from heaven, unending light, and unceasing worship before him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb. He goes on. He says, the blessedness of eternal life is like savoring your favorite food, drinking your favorite drink, laughing with your favorite friends. It's like seeing your wife on your wedding day, sparkling in her overpriced dress and grinning from ear to ear. It's like holding a newborn baby or watching your grandkids play. It's like standing on a dune overlooking Lake Michigan on one side and seeing a sea of green treetops on the other. We could probably insert some Maine version of that there, right? It's like the peaceful majesty of corn blowing in the breeze in July, or watching an afternoon storm roll over the Front Range. It's like being awed by a visit to the Great Wall of China, or the skyline in New York City, or the York Minster Cathedral in Northern England. It's like that rare moment when you know in your bones that God is with you, and you know that you really love him, and you want to sing and shout and tell everyone how you feel. It's like all these moments, except the moments never stop and never wane. I love how tangible that description is. It makes me think, perhaps, when we think about the new heavens and the new earth, perhaps what we need to think about is, it's like the earth, but without all the bad parts. It's like everything that's good about this world, except better. I think we have this tendency to allow our minds to go into the almost fanciful and abstract ideas about what heaven and eternal life is like. But here are these real tangible. You can lay hold of these kinds of things, right? A good meal, holding a newborn baby, a wedding day. These joys, these are the kinds of things that heaven is like. But if there's one way in which the glory of heaven and eternal life moves beyond the things of this earth, it is that we will have the privilege of worshiping God forever and ever. So when we want to allow our minds to go into that eternal and infinite perspective, we think about it in terms of the worship of God. Because there is nothing better about everlasting life than this. Because this is the very thing we were created for, isn't it? Right? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We will be doing what God created us for. We will do it perfectly and we will do it forever. We will be at last fulfilling that destiny that we have been created for. As we gather around the throne and sing praises to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we worship the Lamb who was slain and who has redeemed us by his blood, that's what we will be doing forever and eternal life. Well, there's so much more to say, but this has been a brief overview on the resurrection of believers and of eternal blessed life. And again, these truths are to give us comfort and encouragement, not just in an abstract and ethereal way, but as I think John Newton says, solid joys and lasting treasure. And while it's true that what will be has not yet been revealed, we are given some pictures of it. We know that our souls and our bodies will be reunited. We know that we will be further clothed and that we will have an even better body than the one we have now. And we know we will have all the joys of earth, but even better, and that we shall worship God forever and ever. I hope that the sermon also has given you some sense of longing for that day, so that we can agree with the Apostle Paul that in this tent we groan. We long for the day when we can put off this earthly dwelling and put on the heavenly dwelling and all the glory of the resurrection which Christ has secured for us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do look forward to the day when Christ returns, when the great judge of all the earth appears. And to know that because he has already died for us, that his return will be a day of joy for us, that his return means that just as he was raised from the dead, so also our bodies will be raised from the dead. They will be reunited to our souls, and they will be transformed into glorious bodies. Lord, give us a longing for that day. And as we look forward to it, may we be obedient to you on this day and in this body, in this world, as filled with sin as it is. May we obey your commands, knowing that we will one day stand in judgment. So may we be found faithful. May we be found to be those who have insincerity with conviction followed you all the days of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.